So we are in a series looking at the question, what child is this? And so what I've been saying is that Jesus' claim, his person, demands that we answer that question. Especially when you consider that Jesus was this person who never really traveled beyond a country the size of New Jersey. Right? He lived in a dump on the other side of the tracks, a place called Nazareth. He was an obscure construction worker for 3 decades. Here was a man who didn't occupy political office. He didn't have an Instagram or Twitter account. He only served in ministry for 3 years. Nevertheless, all of history is defined by him, isn't it? Everything before him looks to him. Everything after him looks back at him. We say B.C., before Christ, not before Caesar, Augustus, or Charlemagne. We say A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the year of Alexander the Great or Churchill. His ministry, his life has blessed the world in ways that no one else has blessed. He has inspired more acts of sacrificial giving to serve the poor, to free the slave, to heal the sick, to alleviate and to raise up the oppressed more than anyone else. Though he wrote down not one word, more books have been written about him than any other person in human history. More songs sung about him, more works of art done for him and his glory than anyone else. Though people didn't see him as a particularly cultured man, yet he has shaped cultures for the last 2,000 years. And here we are in 2018, moving into 2019, and I would say this morning that Jesus is more influential, he is more galvanizing, more adored, he is more present here in 2018 than ever before. And that compels us to ask the question, who is this child that he has such a dramatic impact on human history that he stands at the very center of it? And the writer of this book, what he tells us that it's not enough to say that Jesus is great. Of course he's great. He says that's not the issue. The issue is, how great is he? How wonderful is he? And so the last 2 weeks we have been looking at some of the answers that this author has given to that question. And today we see an answer to that question that may seem odd, if not disconnected from our lives in 21st century America, because this is what he says. He says, Jesus is so great that he's greater than the angels. He's greater than the angels. And apparently this is such a big deal for the writer that he spends 2 chapters making this case, heavily footnoted, heavily researched, as if to say that if he can't establish this point of fact, his entire case for Christ collapses. And I want to figure out, what's the big deal about Jesus being greater than the angels? Now, that doesn't seem to be a big deal in our culture because, you know, when we think of angels in 21st century America, we tend to think of these precious creatures, right? We think of fat babies with more dimples than a golf ball, right? And if we don't think of these babies, we think of other babies with weapons. Do we have, yep, there they are with compound bows. So we think of angels as babies with weaponry. And if we don't think of babies with weaponry, we think of overpaid men in Anaheim, California, with the second worst record in the American League this past year. Yes, the Mariners beat them this past year. Can you believe that? And if you don't think of overpaid men playing baseball, sometimes we talk about our relatives and what happens to them when they go to heaven. We say they become angels. No, they don't. No, they don't. Or we talk about our children when they're behaving well, which is very rare. Or you do what I do. In order to endear my wife to me even further, what I do is I stand before hundreds of people like I'm doing right now, and I say, I've married one. I have married an angel, the most beautiful one. That is the biblical doctrine that there are countless millions of fierce angels populating the heavens and the earth, some evil and hell bent on destroying, others good and heaven bent on protecting, is all but lost in our culture. We have a hard time wrapping our minds around the fact that when God created, he created not just physical things, but also a supernatural realm filled with these creatures that we cannot see, that are diverse and strange and multiple in their expression. We just don't get that in our culture. Some of them, by the way, according to the Bible, these creatures are so strange and freaky, they make the monsters of your nightmares look like chihuahuas. Look at Isaiah 6. Look at the cherubim and the seraphim. Those are some crazy-looking creatures. Others of them so beautiful and glorious that the greatest saint has been tempted to worship them. Others so fierce that according to 2 Kings chapter 19, just one was responsible for killing 185,000 enemies of Israel. Still others so dark and so perverted that much of the darkness that we see in this world is attributed to their influence. So dark that nothing short of the death, burial, and resurrection can break the power of them. You see, when we hear that description of angels in our culture, we have a hard time getting that, because we've been taught that unless it's physical, quantifiable, and repeatable, that is, unless it's scientific, it's probably not true. Bernard Ram was right when he said this: in the universe of electrons and positrons, atomic energy and rocket power, Einsteinian astronomy and nuclear physics, angels seem out of place. They seem to intrude upon the scene like the unexpected visit of backward country relatives to their rich, cultured city kinfolk. Atoms seem at home in our contemporary thinking, but not angels. And I think Bernard Ram is right. And because of this, we might think of this author's argument that Jesus is greater than the angels is irrelevant to us. But what I want to show you this morning is that it's anything but irrelevant. It has everything to do with your life. Because once you see what he's saying, once you understand that he's addressing a community of people who have elevated superstitiously the status of the angelic realm to the point of almost God himself, angels look to determine all of life, you will begin to see parallels in our culture. Not that we do that with angels, but I'm telling you, we do that with 1,000 other things that surround us. We have a superstitious regard for the things happening around us. And so I want you to see that though the topic of angels may not be relevant to you, yet as you deal with the things that bring you anxiety this week, the things that bring you confidence this week, what is it that brings you the anxiety and the confidence? Is it God or is it something else? And so I hope to show you today and pray that as we walk away, that we would see that Jesus is greater than your angels or your demons, whatever they may be. So to do that, let's talk about the first century and what was happening here at the time this author is writing. What we know historically is that just after the construction of the second temple, all the way up to and past the advent of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, Jews started to grow particularly superstitious about the angelic realm. Lots of Jewish literature was being churned out, and this literature featured all sorts of fanciful and unfounded speculations about angels, their names, their rankings, their power, hierarchies of angels. When my older brother was younger, him and his friends would obsess about baseball cards and football cards. When I was growing up, it was Pokemon cards and the various rankings of Pokemon figures. In the first century, it was all about angels. And it got to the point that angels were looked to as a force greater, or at least functionally equivalent to God. For example, in the Qumran community, from where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls, that community said, you know, the Messiah, when he comes, he'll be great, but not nearly as great as Michael, the archangel. In that period of tremendous political upheaval, increasingly Jews were praying to angels to save them from Greece or from Rome or from local tyrants. Or they would see behind any opposition the demonic realm. You see, the more they faced future uncertainties and present troubles and past mistakes, the more they saw the role and the influence of the angelic. And the more they feared or relied upon angels rather than God. And so what the author is doing here for two chapters is to make the compelling case that Jesus, as great as angels may be, as powerful as demons may be, Jesus is so much greater than them. And this is why I say that we Westerners in the 21st century aren't really a lot different from our first century brothers and sisters, because we too face future uncertainties. We too face present struggles. We too deal with our past mistakes. And you all know what you do with those things. I know what you do because I do it too. We tend to grow superstitious about these things. We say that the future, those uncertainties, our present struggles, our past mistakes, they have God-like power over our lives. They are sovereigns over our lives. And so depending on the day, depending on yesterday, today, or tomorrow, our lives will have meaning or will not have meaning. We will either be sleepless or restful. We will either be full of fear or full of faith. We will either be anxious or animated. In other words, we can grow superstitious about a thousand things that happen in our lives. And so, as he presents Jesus as greater than the angels, may you see this morning that he's greater than your future uncertainties, your present struggles, and your past mistakes. And we're going to look at each point in turn. I would invite you to look in your Bibles at Hebrews chapter 1. And let's see, first of all, that Jesus is greater than your future uncertainties. Verse 4, about Jesus, the writer says this, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Notice what the Father is saying about Jesus on Christmas Day. This is about Christmas. What's the Father saying about the Son? Well, it turns out he says about the Son what he had been saying about his Son from all eternity. This is an eternal declaration. He's pointing to Jesus and he's saying, that's my boy. That's my Son. And because he's my Son, all that I have belongs to him. All that I have belongs to him. And given that everything belongs to me, everything belongs to him. Verse 4, he has inherited my name. Which takes us back to verse 2. The Father appoints Jesus as the heir of all things. Now consider what this means. This truly is, this is remarkable. Think of what it means that Jesus is the heir of all things. What this means is that there's nothing in creation, there's nothing in reality, no force, no power, there's nothing left over for anyone to claim and keep as their own. It all belongs to Jesus. Even though, and here's the caveat, temporarily, those things may seem in possession of someone other than Jesus. And this is going to be a critical point, because an heir doesn't always have all things at the same time. An heir is given everything that the grantor establishes legally and then gradually comes into possession of those things. And so here we have the estate of everything belonging to Jesus. The estate of everything belongs to Jesus. The Father says it's all going to come under the possession and the power of Jesus. In the meantime, it may look like other things are in control of your life. Other things are calling the shots, but ultimately Jesus does. This is why when we fast forward to the end of the chapter closes telling us that though it seems like there are parts of your life that Jesus is not in control of, that God's enemies seem to be in possession of, you're hurting, you're suffering, there are questions that you can't answer, and they're seems not to be answers. Nevertheless, verse 13, notice the Father declares that he will personally ensure that the estate will be settled and that the future will reflect Jesus' total ownership of everything. Do you know what that means for you? That means whatever suffering you are going through as a Christian, God will make up for out of Jesus' estate. That's what that means. That means because it all belongs to Jesus, there's nothing outside of the scope of his reign and his realm. Anything that seems to be outside will be brought in, and God will make up for your suffering through Jesus. Did you notice how the chapter ends? I mean, this is remarkable. It ends saying that all of this serves not just the glory of God, but also serves you and I who stand to inherit, underline that word, inherit eternal life. Do you know the Bible says, and this, I don't get this, this just boggles my mind. The Bible says that if you are in Jesus, you are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Notice what that does for angels at the end of the chapter. What does that make angels? How do they function then? Well, as great as angels are, verse 14 says, because we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ, those angels serve us as we come into possession of all that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, that was a much needed word for the Christians receiving this letter, because those Christians were suffering at this time. Some families were falling apart because people were becoming Christians and their spouse wanted nothing to do with it. Other Christians were losing their jobs, and others their reputation, still others their freedom, and still others were losing their lives. For so many of them, their future seemed uncertain, if not irredeemable and wrecked. It doesn't look like in the first century, it doesn't look like all things belong to Jesus. It looks like God's enemies possess at least some things. It looks like certain political forces are in control. It looks like malevolent spirits have the reins, sinful systems, evil people. It doesn't seem like Jesus is ruling and reigning. And so these Christians were feeling so powerless and helpless about the future, just like maybe some of you today, because of what you have suffered. You look at your future and you think, what future do I have? Because of what's been taken from you, you think, what's the point? As you look at what's happened to you, you feel like you are at the mercy of impersonal forces, a world that cares not one ounce about you, or you are the very target of demonic forces. Either way, you feel ripped off. You feel that your future is not only uncertain, it may even seem irredeemable. And I want to be clear here. The text is very honest that there is evil in the world. There are real enemies that God must subject under the feet of Jesus. Make no mistake about it. Those things are real, but here's the point of this chapter. Those things are not ultimate in your life. Don't let your hearts grow superstitious about those things. Don't attribute to those things the power of God Himself. Remember, God is settling all things so that Jesus comes into possession with not one thing outside of the scope of His rule and reign. And because you are in Him, there is nothing that a thief has taken from you that won't be given back. Jesus is the ultimate repo man. You know, we were raised in a ghetto growing up, and my older brother, he was our repo man for our family, and people would rip us off all the time, and he was the one out there tracking down, confronting, and getting things back for our family, declaring, "That's not yours, that's mine. That's my family's, that's my mom's, that's my dad's, that's my little brother's." Jesus is our big brother. That says of all those things that you've been ripped off of, all of your suffering, that's mine. It will be redeemed. Tomorrow's uncertainties are not greater than Jesus. Jesus is greater than tomorrow's uncertainties. And that leads us to our second point, and that is this. Jesus is so much greater than today's struggles. And so he says in verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, this is Christmas Day, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he says, they're powerful, right? He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, notice the stark contrast. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Yahweh, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You shall roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, yes, angels are powerful. Demons are formidable. Yes, there is a supernatural realm that you ought to respect and not toy with. Of course, angels are powerful, but they have nothing on God's Son. They are like winds and fires, but they have nothing on Jesus. Yes, angels are powerful. And again, I think of what might this guy say to us 21st century moderns who tend to be skeptical about all things supernatural? Well, he might say to us, yes, what's happening today is powerful, shapes you, defines you for good or for bad. What happens in your life, the struggles that you're dealing with, yes, they are formidable sometimes. They may be overwhelming. There's no doubt about that. Some of you, you think if I could just get this in my life today, man, my life would have so much purpose. I would have the winds of refreshing and the fire of purpose in my life. Some of you, you may say, hey, I'm single right now, and if I were just married, man, I would have purpose in my life. The winds of refreshing and the fire of purpose. And you know what? That could be true, and we know that's true for at least 50% of the American population. It is true that marriage is a blessing. Or maybe you are married and you think, if we just had kids today, if we could just have children, then we would have purpose, we would have meaning. If that were our today, how things would be so full of hope. And that certainly could be the case. Or maybe you're in college and you're working for that degree, or you're beginning that business venture, or maybe you're working on this early retirement and you're thinking, if I could just get that in my life today, how that would shape my life and give me meaning and purpose. And I want to concede that is absolutely possible. But what happens if you don't have the calling of singleness? What happens if you are single for much longer, far longer than you ever imagined? What if that's your today? What if as a couple you discover you're infertile? What if that's your today? What if you're forced to drop out of school? What if you're forced to walk away from that business enterprise? What if health issues short circuit what you believe retirement ought to be? What if your today is that? What if that happens to you? You know what tends to happen to us. You know the struggle of faith there. When that happens, when that's our today, we tend to think that there are things in this world that are sovereign over us instead of God himself. We think that these circumstances have God-like powers over us. And what this writer tells people who are suffering in real time, he directs their attention. They're suffering right then and there. He directs their attention to the Son who is sovereign over today. Jesus is sovereign not over tomorrow when he settles the estate. Oh, certainly he's sovereign then, but he's not just sovereign then. The writer says he's sovereign now. Yeah, as you are looking at those devils that are towering over you, the writer says, look at who towers over those devils. Yes, those angels are mighty. They are winds and fires. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You are on the throne right now. You are seated. You're not on the edge of your seat, biting your nails, not sure what's going to happen. No, you are seated in confidence. You are ruling and you are reigning. See, he says to a suffering church, see the sovereignty, the scepter of sovereignty in his hands. And then in verses 10 and 12, so he quoted Psalm 45 there. And then in verses 10 through 12, he gives us another psalm which hits this point home. It's Psalm 102. Check out the title of this psalm in your Bible. It's in the Hebrew Bible. This is the title of the song, A Prayer of One Afflicted When He Is Faint and Pours Out His Complaint Before the Lord. That's the title of the worship song, known as Psalm 102. Let me tell you how the worship song goes. Here are the words, in my own words. Here's the chorus in Psalm 102. Life sucks, and it's really bad right now. And he sings that over and over again. Here's the bridge. Today is the worst day ever. And then as you listen to the song, you can hear the background singers, and this is what they're saying. Nothing can be worse than 2018. A year of suffering, loss, and heartache. In other words, Psalm 102 is a song where people are singing the blues. But what's fascinating about the psalm is that they don't stay in the minor key. They don't stay in the blues. The psalmist refuses to attribute God-like powers to today's struggles. If he were here today, he would refuse to say that 2018 is that one year Jesus wasn't in control. Now, Jesus is sovereign. He declares in that psalm, God, you are enthroned forever and ever. And then he says, oh, and just to remind myself, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. You brought it into existence. You're sustaining it right now, and you're going to wrap it up. You're going to wrap it up. And all of that is attributed to Jesus. And it's out of the reflection of God being creator, sustainer, and the one who consumes all things at the end that he changes his note. I love the illustration that Elizabeth Elliot gives, just to give you a sense of the enormity of the universe. She says, if you compare the earth to the sun and the distance in between and represent that distance by one sheet of paper, right, sun to earth, then the next star in our solar or in our galaxy is equivalent to 70 feet of papers stacked. She goes on to say, that's just one little portion of our galaxy. Our galaxy alone is equivalent to 310 miles of paper stacked. And of course, our universe is just a speck of dust among innumerable specks of dust called galaxies, in which there are innumerable stars separated, of course, each galaxy by a distance that we can't even imagine. And yet, we read Hebrews 1:3, Jesus created that. Jesus sustains that. Jesus is keeping electrons in their fields. Jesus is the one who is ruling and reigning over creation. Do you think he has control over your tough today? Do you think he can handle your today? And so, as he envisions God who is over today, sovereign over creation, he changes his tune, and he ends the psalm like this: the children of your servants will dwell secure, their offspring will be established before you. You know, Psalm 102 is the psalm that God wants you to sing. It's all right to sing the blues, it's all right to sing the minor key, as long as it resolves with a recognition of God who is sovereign over all of that, working all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Look higher. Look to Jesus, who is greater than your today. And that leads us to our last and our quickest, though most important point, and that is this: Jesus is greater than yesterday's mistakes. He's greater than yesterday's mistakes. I mean, think about it. If there's anything that we tend to attribute God-like powers to, it's to our mistakes. If there's anything that we tend to say is sovereign over our lives, over our relationships, over our personality, over our eternity, it tends to be our sins, our brokenness, our failures. We often call those things in our culture, and I think our culture's onto something. We call those things our demons. The demons that haunt us, the shame that pursues us. And I think our culture's onto something, because if there's any activity that is attributed to the devil himself, if there's any work where the Bible says this is what he's doing, this is where he's focusing all of his attention and effort, here's where the devil's at work. He's at work trying to convince you that God is not all love and all pardon and all forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The devil's out to convince you that even though you believe in Jesus, God holds a grudge against you. God doesn't like you. He's ticked off at you. You know how your finances have been so tough this year? That's because you made him mad. He's angry. He's ticked off. You know why life isn't going smoothly? God is after you. It's because he's holding your sin against you. And the Bible says that the devil puts all of his energy into convincing you that God isn't pure and total acceptance in Jesus Christ. He is called Satan, or the accuser, specifically in the book of Revelation. He accuses Christians day and night, saying that your sins are unshakable, unchangeable, indelible. And yet notice what the author says. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? And the Bible says he sat down. But notice, because we've heard that phrase earlier in the chapter, when precisely did Jesus sit down at the right hand of God? Well, we see it back in verse 3. After making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The king is also priest. The king is also purifier. And as the high priest sits down, he's saying his job's done. He's cleansed you completely and thoroughly. I love that myth of King Ellis, who had a stable which everyone thought was uncleanable. 20,000 oxen, 12 white cows. I mean, it was all strange myth. But here's the point. Hercules in the myth was given the task of trying to clean this uncleanable stable. No one thought it could be done until Hercules diverted the two major rivers, the Alpheus and the Peneus, to wash away the filth. Jesus has done that. He has diverted the very resources of an omnipotent God to do what would otherwise be impossible for you to do. And he does it, and he does it as a priest. And not just as a priest, but as a sacrifice. Living, dying, rising for you. What can wash away our sins? You tell me. What can make us whole again? Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. No other found I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. As the writer wraps up his argument, and I'm going to end with this passage. Notice how he ends in his argument showing that Jesus is greater than the angels, and how it all emerges to Jesus as sacrifice and as incarnate Son of God. He says this in chapter 2. Since people share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy him who is the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not to angels that he gives helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like, and that's Christmas, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, purification for the sins of the people. What child is this? That's the child. The Son of God, the Son of Man. Let's pray. God, I know my words cannot, can't even come close to capturing the gravity, the weight, the importance, the beauty, the glory of what this chapter is saying. And so I pray that you would work through human frailty and fallibility, and that this truth would truly impact hearts, not just for time, for eternity, that we would see Jesus exalted above all things, exalted even beyond what was considered the greatest creature second to God, that is the angelic realm, that we would see that Jesus is so much greater than angels, that he's greater than our angels and our demons, that he's greater than future uncertainties and present struggles and past mistakes. God, I pray that this morning, as we're hearing the Christmas story one more time, that those who don't know you would see Jesus as he is and would embrace him as king and priest, as the one who took on flesh and blood, doesn't help angels, but he helps us, becoming a man, to do what we can never do, to die the death that we deserve, to live the life we can never live, to be buried, to rise again, to restore us to a relationship with God. Father, I pray that there's no person here who walks away not embracing that in their hearts, and that there's no Christian here who walks away feeling, it's another Christmas, but that we would walk away truly adoring the Son of God, the Son of Man. Make that true of us today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.